Thank you, Andrew, for that kind invitation to come and tell you what Zephaniah 2 means. I'm going to move a couple of these things just for a moment. Aaron, we'll put these back a little bit later when we do our final song. And the reason is that actually what Andrew said when we finished singing songs of worship is right. Tonight is a night where we remind ourselves of God's love for us. And we're doing that as we open the scriptures together, as we pray together, as we share peace with one another. But we're doing that principally when we come to the Lord's table. And whenever we come to the Lord's table, we gather to remind ourselves of the depths of God's love for us, the depths that led him to come to us in Jesus, to give his life for us sacrificially on the cross, to rise again, to open the doors to new life. And as I think we're going to see as we look again at Zephaniah 2, we need to hold on to that good news about what Jesus has done. Because otherwise, there's not very much good news for us in Zephaniah chapter 2. And we have the great privilege of living this side of the cross, where we see how God's plans for history, for reconciling his people to himself, have been fulfilled in Christ. But if we weren't living this side of the cross, this passage would be much harder to read, because it would be much more bleak, much more challenging in all kinds of ways. You might find it helpful to keep your Bible open in front of you. I'm going to recap a little bit of what I shared a couple of weeks ago on Zephaniah chapter 1. But also we'll think about what is actually happening in the text here. And I think the thematic links that we can see and how God might be speaking to us today through it. I said two weeks ago, when I began with Zephaniah chapter 1, that reading the book of Zephaniah is like watching a toddler learning to ride a bike. And sort of, you know how when they're learning to ride the bike and they've no stabilizer and they kind of career one way and then they overcompensate to career the other, and then the crash, you can see the crash coming. Like, you know there's going to be a wipeout. There's going to be grazed knees and blood and tears and snot. But there's nothing you can do to stop it. You just have to let it play out and then be there to pick up the pieces at the end. We're still on that journey, right? The crash hasn't quite yet happened. We're not picking up the pieces yet. We're still watching and waiting for this destruction to come to pass. Reading Zephaniah chapter 2, I was reminded of one of Shakespeare's sonnets, one of his poems that I used to like when I was younger. It says this: "When I have seen by time's fell hand defaced the rich proud cost of outworn buried age, when sometime lofty towers I see downraised and brass eternal slave to mortal rage." Shakespeare is describing how all of the things built by human hands, all the impressive towers and buildings of the cities, the castles, the temples, are brought to nothing by time's hand. And he concludes the sonnet saying that he thinks upon this. He says, "Time will come and take my love away." It's a sonnet all about the effect and the impact of time. And I don't know whether you've ever visited any ancient ruins, maybe on a holiday to Greece or Turkey, or maybe in this country to an old castle or somewhere else like that. I always find it interesting when we see them, it's a reminder that even these rocks and these stones, which were built so impressively, cannot hold out against the power of time to bring them to dust. Even the most impressive and the most grandest endeavors of human hands will, in the end, pass away subject to time. And the critical thing here, and I'm reminded of this when I see ancient ruins, is to be humble about our human efforts. God can raise up and God can tear down nations, powers, and empires. And more on this later, because I think that's what this text reminds us about. So where are we in history? What period is this set in? Well, I said last time we spoke that I think this is probably in the 630s or 620s, so just over 600 years before Jesus was born. BCE, we call it, before Common Era, or before Christian Era, if you like. And the context in which Zephaniah the prophet is speaking is that of the southern kingdom, which contains Jerusalem at its very heart. So if you have any idea where Jerusalem is on the map, that's the territory that we're dealing with. And that's where Zephaniah lives. And he's a courtly prophet. We know this because he knows all the ins and outs of Jerusalem, the streets, the quarters, how it works. And actually, Zephaniah chapter 1 introduces him as the great-grandson of King Hezekiah. So he's part of the elite. He's part of the kind of the top brass. He probably went to Eton or its equivalent. Sorry, I shouldn't get political, but there we are. And so he knows the inside culture. And he is deeply, deeply critical, because of what God is speaking to him, of the state that the nation of Judah has fallen into. For the last 40 or 50 years, it's been ruled over, it was ruled over by his great-grandfather, Hezekiah, and then the rule passed to Manasseh and then Amon. And they were terrible kings, did awful things. We talked a couple of weeks ago about how infant sacrifice, child sacrifice began to be practiced. Altars to other gods, foreign gods were erected. It was terrible. And Zephaniah is prophetically speaking against these things. And in fact, we think it's possible that Zephaniah was creating some of that culture and context in which Josiah, the King Josiah, who lived in the second half of the 7th century, when he found the book of the law and instigated his amazing reforms, tearing down the kind of pagan altars and reinstating Torah and covenant obedience, we think that Josiah probably was informed by Zephaniah and the way Zephaniah had spoken and set a culture for that. And last time when we explored chapter 1, I talked about how chapter 1 announces two things, a period of decreation, the undoing of all that God has made, as a sign of God's judgment upon the earth, and a sign of God's judgment upon the terrible state of the kingdom of Judah, and also the day of the Lord. So decreation and day of the Lord. If Zephaniah chapter 1 was brought to you by the letter D, you're going to find out soon that Zephaniah chapter 2 is brought to you by the letter R. Okay? I don't know what Zephaniah chapter 3 is going to be, but decreation and day of the Lord, a day of judgment when God will set things right. And we began to think about how the day of the Lord could be good news for us, in that it tells us that God will deal with human sin. Everything that's wrong in the world, right, it's going to be set to right. Everything that's evil, abominable, causes pain and suffering, all the injustices, all the harms that are done to us, all the harms we do to other people, all those things are going to be burnt up or cut out. I gave the illustration of a surgeon's knife cutting out cancerous cells. Well, that's a violent image, isn't it? The knife cutting out the cells, but it's good news to us because it sets us free from these things which will cause pain and death. I concluded by reminding us that the day of the Lord had actually begun as an event in history with the death and the resurrection of Jesus. We are living, as it were, in the day of the Lord. It's not 24 hours. It's an event in human history which is still being worked out. Something decisive has changed. It's good news because, as Karl Barth puts it, the judge was judged in our place. We're going to remember that when we come to communion, to the Lord's table in a little while. Christ absorbed in his body all the sin of the world. Your sin, my sin, the sin of evil dictators, the sin of every ordinary person who says an unkind or cruel word or acts selfishly and causes harm. All the sin that affects us and ensnares us, that we do, and all the sin which causes us harm, that sin is judged and punished there in his death so that we can be free. And the day of the Lord is mentioned again in chapter 2, in verse 2. So we know we're still dealing with this theme of judgment. This theme of judgment, which was begun in Zephaniah chapter 1, talking about decreation and the day of the Lord, is going to be continued here in chapter 2. But now we're going to think a bit about how we respond to this announcement. So if there is an announcement of decreation and the day of the Lord, how will we respond? And the other question is, who will be affected by this judgment? And so Zephaniah chapter 2 is brought to you by the letter R. It's about God's invitation to repentance, and it's about the reach of God's judgment. Repentance and reach. Firstly, God's invitation to repentance. Verses 1 to 3, Judah is invited to repent. Gather together, gather yourselves together, you shameful nation. That's God speaking through Zephaniah to the people of Judah. Before the decree takes effect, and that day passes like windblown chaff, before the Lord's fierce anger comes upon you, before the day of the Lord's wrath comes upon you. He's saying, you've heard that this is going to happen, act, respond, do something, repent. What should we do? He says in verse 3, seek the Lord, all you humble of the land, you who do what he commands. Seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you will be sheltered on the day of the Lord's anger. Now, I think this is significant because this call to repentance comes after the announcement of judgment. It invites us to respond to what has been revealed. The truth is, if we're honest with ourselves, certainly if I'm honest with myself, it's hard for us to repent and to turn to God when we think everything's going just fine. In reality, most of us need some moment of realization about the ruinous state of our lives. Have you ever noticed that? When everything's going just fine, we tend not to go running to God. I always wish that this wasn't the case. But it's often when we reach the depth of our own suffering, the limits of our own capacity, that we realize that we depend upon a power greater than our own. I sometimes think when I read the parable of the prodigal son in Luke 15 that I wish that the younger brother had not asked for his share of the inheritance and had not set off for the far country. But so often that is the path that people choose. In Luke 15, in the story of the parable of the prodigal son, the text says right in the middle of the story, it says that the younger brother had taken his share of the inheritance, he'd gone off to the far country, he'd squandered it all in reckless living, and he was left poor and destitute, hiring himself out to a farmer and only scrabbling around to eat what the pigs were eating, which for a Jew was absolutely awful. And then it says in the text, when he came into his right mind. It's as though the prodigal son had been confused and misdirected, but he has an epiphany, a revelation, and he comes to his senses. He came into his right mind. He comes to his senses, other translations. Interestingly, the Greek word is the same Greek word used there in the middle of Luke 15 that is used in the book of Daniel to describe Nebuchadnezzar's restoration from a period of insanity. How interesting. And he turns around and he goes back to his father's house. Often we wish that we could repent before we saw the consequences of our actions. And in fact, as we go on and progress in Christian life, we will see repentance as being a discipline of faith and of obedience that spares us from some of those journeys off into the far country. It becomes quite a life-giving thing for us. But here, in the wake of this message of decreation, the day of the Lord, this impending judgment, Judah is called to repent, to respond with repentance. And there are three marks of repentance that are shown in the passage. And I think these are worth noting and remembering. The marks of repentance are obedience, humility, and righteousness. Obedience, humility, and righteousness. Seek the Lord, all you humble of the land, you who do what he commands. It's a sign of our love for God that we do what he commands. Jesus says, if you love me, you will obey my commandments. Obedience is a mark of our turning towards God. And as I've said before, and I'm sure you'll hear me say again, obedience sometimes isn't a very positive word in our culture and in our language. Sometimes it's loaded with negative connotations. But actually, the term itself comes from a Middle French term, obediare, meaning to listen deeply. To listen deeply. Obedience is about listening, about giving our attention to somebody. And as various spiritual writers, Dallas Willard among them, have noted, that to be listened to is barely distinguishable from being loved. When somebody listens to you and gives you their full attention, you feel loved. It's a sign of love. When we listen to God's voice. It's a sign of our love for him. It's a sign that we want to hear and spend time with him. So one of the marks of repentance is obedience, listening deeply. One of the ways we can practice repentance is listening deeply, reading the Bible, praying, spending time with God, listening to his voice in Scripture. I'm in a Connect group, a Lent group that's doing a piece of work around Lectio Divina, spiritual readings of the Bible, learning what it means to listen to God's voice in the Bible. So important, so life-giving, so wonderful. So obedience is a mark of repentance. Humility is a mark of repentance. Seek the Lord, all you humble of the land. Seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you will be sheltered on the day of the Lord's judgment. I'll say a bit more about this in a moment, but humility is about recognizing our creaturely dependence upon our Creator God. Humility doesn't mean thinking badly of yourself, negatively of yourself. It's not just self-denigration. It's not beating yourself up. It's not kind of playing a victim complex, saying I'm such a terrible person, or anything like that. Humility is about remembering that we are created beings who depend upon our Creator God. It's knowing our place in the order of things. It's seeing ourselves through God's eyes rather than setting ourselves up to see everything from our own perspective. C.S. Lewis said that humility is not thinking less of ourselves, it's thinking of ourselves less. It's actually, humility is what happens when we become preoccupied with other people's needs, other people's concerns, because we're not so bothered about ourselves. So humility and righteousness. I preached a few weeks ago in the morning service about seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. I won't rehearse all of that about righteousness, but remember that righteousness is about walking in God's ways, walking in the ways that God has revealed for us in Christ, wearing his righteousness as our own. We can't do this in our own strength, and of course the great gift of God in Christ is that he looks at us as he looks at Christ, and by his Spirit, he grants us the righteousness of Christ in which to walk and live, and we just have to grow into that. So repentance, this invitation to repentance, is marked by obedience, by humility, by seeking righteousness. So as a response to the response of the southern kingdom, Judah, they're invited through the prophet Zephaniah in response to this act of decreation, this announcement of the day of the Lord and this judgment, they are invited to repent. Is it just for them? Is it just for the Jews, the Israelites of the southern kingdom of Judah? No. The reach of God's judgment, the reach of God's call is for everybody. The setting of this passage, Judah, the southern kingdom, in the context of the ancient Near East, was one in which there were many different countries, nations, peoples, tribes, empires that would rise and that would fall, each with their own gods, their own cultures, their own practices. And it was very easy in that context for people to think about local gods, national gods, tribal gods, particular people gods. It was very relativistic. Well, I'm an Israelite, so I follow Yahweh, but you're a Canaanite, so you worship Baal. Actually, it's a bit like that in our world today, isn't it? Well, I'm British, and I follow this. I'm West African, and I do this. That's my culture. But other people from other culture, they have other things. And we can fall into a sort of relativistic, pluralistic way of thinking, where we just say, well, that you do you, I'll do me. But Zephaniah 2 illustrates the reach of God's judgment. God's judgment is not just upon Judah. God has concern for all the other surrounding nations. God's call to repentance is no longer directed just at Judah, but at the surrounding nations. I'm going to look at them very briefly, each in turn, but here's the key observation. They represent all four compass points, north, south, east, and west. If you're standing in Jerusalem, the people groups that are now mentioned are to the north, to the south, to the east, and to the west. In other words, everywhere, the whole world. That's symbolically what is going on. The whole of God's creation, every nation and culture, will be subject to God's judgment. So this resists our collapse into pluralistic relativism in our age and says instead that our Christian claims about truth are not just for those who are Christians, they're actually for everybody. And Christians do make audacious universal claims. Christians do believe that every other belief system and culture will one day have to stand before the judgment seat of God. And because of that, we believe there's a special commission given us who know God through Jesus to share this news, this gospel with everyone else. Christians actually believe that we should be telling other people about Jesus and inviting other people to repent and come into relationship with God through Jesus. That's why we run things like the Alpha Course. That's why we run things like men's breakfasts. And we run all kinds of opportunities where we invite people to come and have conversations because we want people to encounter God through Jesus and to come to know that there is a universal truth, a universal hope given us through God. We do that so that everybody might have the opportunity to turn, repent, and know God so that they can pursue obedience, humility, and righteousness, and in so doing, be sheltered under his wings in his name on the day of judgment. So very hurriedly, Gaza and Ashkelon, they are to the west. They're the old enemy, the Canaanites, the Philistines, who used to terrorize the people of Jerusalem and Judah. The land will be handed over to Judah. And that's the interesting thing there in the text, is that the land will become fruitful, but not for the people of Gaza or Ashkelon. Rather, it will be given over to Judah. Some territories that have been opposed to God's rule will be redeemed, brought into God's plans. We could talk more about that, but I won't. But just imagine there are things in our world today which are opposed to God's rule, but could be redeemed. There's all kinds of things which are done not under a vision of God's coming kingdom, but all kinds of other visions, but they can be redeemed and brought back to give glory to God. That's Gaza and Ashkelon to the west. Then Moab and the Ammonites to the east, another old enemy. This time, the land will be left to waste. It will become salt lands, a wilderness. It will be fruitless. If Gaza and Ashkelon will be handed over to Judah and become fruitful, in other words, redeemed, Moab and Ammonites, the land to the east, will become fruitless. Some things will face a natural decline. But there is a hint of redemption in saying that the land will be given over to God's people and purposes. It says, verse 9, survivors of my nation will inherit the land. So if the land to the west will quickly be redeemed and become fruitful, the land to the east may lie barren and waste for some time and be fruitless, but maybe one day it can be redeemed and brought in. The land to the south, the land of the Cushites, that's modern-day Ethiopia, the south, will be destroyed. The land to the north, Assyria, a terrible and violent enemy of Israel, will be destroyed and left desolate. That's a mixture of active and passive judgment. Active judgment because it will be destroyed, passive judgment because it will become desolate. Nothing will grow. The land is given over to wildlife. Look at those final verses. The desert owl and the screech owl will roost on her columns. Their hooting will echo through the windows. Rubble will fill the doorways. The beams of cedar will be exposed. What a ruin she has become, a lair for wild beasts. All who pass by her scoff and shake their fists. When I have seen by time's fell hand erased the once proud towers. What did it say in that sonnet? When sometime lofty towers I see down raised and brass eternal, slave to mortal rage. That's that Shakespeare sonnet. The land of Assyria will be like a ruined ancient empire. And all who see it will remember that the hubris and the arrogance of Assyria came to naught. It's almost as though the scripture is saying, you've got a choice. You can humble yourself or you can be humiliated. But it's going to happen one way or another. Your invitation is to repent and humble yourself and find life. Otherwise, humiliation will just leave you desolate. Throughout human history, empires rise and fall, sometimes only leaving ruins as a sign of what they once stood for and how their pretensions and their claims to immortality have come to nothing. Visit the Parthenon in Athens, right? It's a ruin. Visit the, somebody help me out, and you know, old amphitheaters, whatever it might be. It's a reminder for us that humility is a hallmark of the Christian life. Micah 6 says, What does the Lord your God require of you, O mortal? That you love mercy, do justice, and walk humbly with the Lord your God. So this call to repentance is a call to obedience, to humility and righteousness. And I've said, humility is knowing that we as creatures are dependent upon God's provision. It's not thinking less of ourselves, it's thinking of ourselves less. It's loving our neighbors. So this word of judgment is actually good for the Christian. It's good news for the Christian, because this word of decreation, the day of the Lord, this call to repentance and this understanding of the reach of God's judgment does open the door for us to repent and discover and walk in the ways of righteousness in Christ. This morning, Louise reminded me of Netflix and the recap. At the end of a show that you've watched on Netflix, sometimes there's a little preview of what's coming next week. Let me give you a little preview of what's coming in Zephaniah chapter 3. If we've had decreation, the day of the Lord, we've had a call to repentance, we've had the reach of God's judgment, there will be rejoicing. There is hope. Zephaniah 3:17 says, "The Lord your God is in your midst. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will renew you in his love. He will exult over you with loud singing." That's where this journey is heading. When the toddler has wiped out on their bike, when the parent picks them up, wipes away the snot, the tears, the blood, sticks a plaster on, gives them a large hug. There is hope. There is recovery. And when we come to the Lord's table in just a moment, that's the moment where we remember the lengths to which God has gone to come and rescue us, to pick us up from the ruin in which we found ourselves. God loves us so much that he would not abandon us, but rather this word of judgment found focus in the death of Jesus on a cross, where all the sin of the world was put to death. Where Christ made peace for us with God, so that we could come to him and experience fullness of life. In Jesus' name.